Well, this morning, I thought what we'd do, we've been looking at the doctrine of salvation and what the whole Bible teaches about what it means to be saved and how we're saved. And so last week, we looked at an overview of the first part of the book of Ephesians, which is the doctrine of salvation, all kind of mixed up together. So all the different things we looked at in different pieces, things like union with Christ, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and so forth, they're all together in Jesus in the first part of Ephesians. In fact, the first paragraph has almost all of it together. And so the Bible brings the whole picture to us, and we can get confused if we don't know what it means by all the things that it's saying, which is why we study theology as well. But this morning, what I thought it would be wise for us to do is to consider one of the central, or maybe you could say most fundamental, graces that God gives to Christians in salvation. And so we're looking at it now from the perspective of the human person, the believer. And what are some of the central graces? Well, you can see it if you look with me at Ephesians 4. So we were in Ephesians last week, and we looked at chapters 1 to 3. And we stopped before we got to chapter 4. But chapter 4 is still about salvation. And chapter 4 is about God's saving graces worked within us, what it looks like to be a Christian, things that he gives us, but also that we have to labor in. So these don't just come fluidly. We can't just relax into these graces. At least I can't. the Bible teaches that we have to fight for them. And so chapter 4, verse 1 moves from all the promises of God in Christ and in the gospel to a therefore, where Paul says, this is the implication. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So if you have been effectually called, that doesn't mean, oh, well, I've been called. That way I don't have to do anything. No, he says you have to walk. And what is the way we walk? Verse 2 begins with all humility. The first word, the first fundamental grace is humility, but what is that? I think it's potentially a very misunderstood word, and you know, I'll just be transparent. Teaching on this is deeply uncomfortable because I need to grow in this grace, and so pray for me in it. But this is an important grace for us all to grow in, and I'm going to be working through a book by Gavin Ortlund. I think it's excellent. I commend it to you, but it's Humility, the Joy of Self-Forgetfulness by Gavin Ortlund. And I'm just going to basically overview this for us in this week and perhaps next as well. But humility is a grace that's often misunderstood. Many people think of it as dreary, like a humble person is dour, down, dreary, but it is not. It is not. Let me give you an indication from C.S. Lewis. He said, to get even near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. And one author said, there's nothing more relaxing than humility. There are three misconceptions about what humility is. I wonder if you've heard any of them. Some think that humility is hiding. So some people think that being humble means hiding the good things in yourself. If you have good things, you need to cover them up and not show what's good in you. Hiding your talents, hiding your abilities, hiding your virtues, you know. So you hit a home run on the baseball field. That was great. It was nothing. It didn't do good. I could have done so much better. You know? That's not humility. We don't hide our virtues or strengths if we're humble. C.S. Lewis wrote this in the Screwtape Letters. He said, where one demon or devil gives advice to another. So you know the Screwtape Letters and C.S. Lewis, these are devils talking to each other, strategizing about how to hurt the saints. And who's the enemy of the devil? God. And so when these people speak of the enemy, they're talking about God. Where these demons speak of others, they're talking about God. So he says, the enemy, God, wants to bring the man into a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best, and know it to be the best, and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less otherwise glad at having done it than he would have been if it had been done by another. So a humble person could build a cathedral and be glad for what was built, just as glad for what was built as if another had done the same thing. The enemy, God, wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. So if this is right, then humility is not denying what's true or good in yourself. Instead, it's having an accurate assessment of what is good in oneself and in others. What is good? What is true? It's acknowledging it where it's found, not overblowing it, not undermining it, but seeing it and acknowledging it wherever it is. Imagine a team of doctors working on a cure for a disease. And they're all working together, and perhaps you're one of those on the team. And you're brilliant. And you come up with 25% of the cure, but the other doctors come up with 75% of the cure. Well, a humble person acknowledges, yeah, thank the Lord, I was able to come up with that 25% of the cure. It's good. But then celebrates the 75% that the others were able to find. So it acknowledges all good. So a first misconception about humility is that it is hiding. It doesn't hide. Now, it doesn't boast. That would be the corollary to this. Humility doesn't say, oh, look at all the good I did, and let's tout my goodness all the time. That's boasting. It doesn't do that. But neither does it fail to recognize what's truly good in oneself and in others. Second, a misconception is that humility is self-hatred. Now, some people seem to think of humility as self-hatred, being down on oneself, self-neglect, or self-punishment. But the Bible never teaches that. In fact, Leviticus 19:18 says, and Jesus quotes as central to the whole Christian ethic, love your neighbor as yourself. So, now there's a wrong way to think of that, right? So if we think of it in a non-Christian way, that we should begin with the love of ourselves. We have to love ourselves before we can love others. That's not biblical. The Bible teaches that we have to know God, who is lovely, and know his love, and then love others as we would love ourselves. So all love begins with the one true God in Jesus and trickles down. But yes, we should care for ourselves as well. There's a song by a Christian musician named Andrew Peterson titled Be Kind to Yourself. You ever heard that? Be kind to yourself. Joy and I like listening to that one sometimes. There's a lot of truth in that one. I wonder if we think of self-kindness as something strange. You know, it's not selfish or self-indulgence. It means taking care of yourself according to the truth of Jesus and of his word. Is this not what the whole Bible teaches? That we're to bring the word of Christ to our own hearts? That we're to see all that Christ is and all that he has done, bringing him to ourselves in faith, resting in what is truly restful, believing what is truly good and worthy of faith? You know, there are people who often struggle with self-condemnation and self-shame. Probably everyone does to some degree, some to a greater degree. But they say to themselves, you're nothing. They say to themselves, you're stupid. You are worthless. You'll never do anything right. Or maybe it's more astute. You don't love the Lord like you should, which is true. It's probably not true you're stupid. That's a self-lie. But you don't love the Lord like you should, probably true. You don't pray like you should. When you gather on the Lord's Day to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, you gather, but you're not actually keeping it holy like you should. You don't love other Christians like you should. What's the matter with you? Are you really a Christian? Those kinds of words. Self-condemnation. Do you know, there's two reasons we must not do that. And that if we do, we have to answer ourselves. One is that you and I are created in the very image of a good God. He made you. Do you know he thought about you from eternity? You were in the mind of God eternally before you were made, and he made you like he wanted to make you. Now, yes, sin is a corruption that enters into the world. My Rebecca calls it the wither. Because she's trying to, that was her word, I think. She's trying to articulate that sin is actually a decay. It's a corruption of the good. It's a destruction of that which is good. And so, that's bad, the corruption. And yet you, as a person, are made in God's image, in his own likeness. What that means is there must be good in you. There must be, because as an image, you reflect God. But second reason, you must not condemn yourself, even for true things that are worthy of condemnation, is if you're looking to Jesus with any faith at all, I mean a sliver, with any faith at all, then Christ's blood washes all your guilt. Flows down on the cross, cleanses you. You have to tell yourself that. We have to tell ourselves that. That Jesus forgives. He purges. I read from John Bunyan this week that sin is like leprosy that spreads. That's an old covenant metaphor. Leprosy is a disease that you lose feeling in your body, and as you go through life, you end up just damaging yourself further. And it spreads, and so the disease gets worse and worse over a lifetime. But Bunyan said, though sin is like a disease that spreads, and have you noticed that? That like it starts off in seed form, and it goes further and further and further, and if unchecked, before you know it, you turn around, and this thing is about to devour you. You notice that? That's what sin is like. But Jesus spreads his skirt over you like Boaz over Ruth, covers you in his righteousness, accepts you freely in love. You have to tell yourself that. That's what we mean when we say love yourself. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. You have to tell the truth to yourself. And it's actually a discipline of mind. Truly humble people look to what is true. And what is true is God exists. Christ is king. We are made in his image, and he died for wretched sinners like us. And so we trust him. I see a hand in the back. Hank.
Question. Did you say that there is good in all of us? Is that what you said?
I did.
Okay. How do you reconcile that, or how do you explain it then against Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3? I know it says we don't do good, but if there's good in us, and when we don't do good, I assume that also means as a Christian, mm-hmm. that the good we have is because of Christ and Christ alone. So right. I'm confused about that.
No, that's good. those of you who are aware of what of the TULIP acronym, TULIP, the T stands for total depravity, right? The 5 points of Calvinism. That word total depravity does not mean intensively depraved. It means extensively, even in the original canons of Dort. And so you are corrupted in mind and heart and will. But you are not as bad as you can be. And you can do, even as an unbeliever, relative good. That God puts restraints on the wickedness that is in the hearts of men, and they still reflect the goodness of their Creator. And the Bible actually teaches this. If you look at Luke 11, verse 13. There's a couple places I'd point to. This is one, Luke 11, verse 13. Where Jesus is speaking, and he says, if you then who are evil, so these are evil-hearted people, unbelievers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So even the wicked can give and do give good gifts. Is that a good thing? Of course it is. Is that not a reflection, even in this text, of God? Look at it. If evil people know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask him? Hence, the wicked who are kind to their children are reflective of God's redemption. Right? Luke 6:32 is another place we can see this. It says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Jesus says. So we're supposed to love our enemies. It's the hardest thing to do. And if you have an opportunity to love your enemy, pray. That's the difficult thing in the Christian life, to love someone who's actually opposed to you and love them properly in truth and rightly. But if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So apparently sinners can love, not with the love of God in full, but in part. There's a reflection of God's love, even in natural love between unregenerate people. And so, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that even unbelievers are reflective of God's image. We see this in the common graces that are shed abroad in them, that they display. Any good thing at all in another person is from God. Now, total depravity means that everyone who is unregenerate does not believe. And so in an absolute sense, in terms of the strictest standard of the law of God, everyone is only and always sinning. But here's the kicker, even believers. You have never on your best day, and neither have I, actually obeyed the law in terms of strict justice. And so in that sense, there's no good in the strict absolute sense, but there is relative good. And for a believer, there's true good and faith toward God and love to him. And that grows. And so that's the second point, is that we are to be kind to ourselves, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, by remembering the goodness of God and preaching the gospel to ourselves and remembering the grace of Jesus toward us. But the third thing is a misconception of humility is that it is weakness. So many people think of a humble person as a kind of person you can push around and they'll never stand up for what is right. But this is actually the opposite. I mean, if a humble person isn't trying to save himself, he's not trying to defend himself, he doesn't have to be the one who saves his own skin. A humble person is going to say what's true and do what's good. And so they aren't people who are pushed around. Humility is not weakness. In fact, it's a strength. Humble people are very strong. Because if you look at Jesus, what did he do? The perfectly humble man. He lived a holy life, was persecuted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and the Gentiles and Pilate and Herod, and then murdered while telling the truth. That's humility. And so humility is very far from weakness. And so those are three corrections for what humility is not, or misunderstandings of humility. But what is it? Well, Ortlund says this, and I think he's right. You examine it yourself. But he says, humility opens our eyes to the wonders all around us. It is sensitivity to reality. That's important. What is reality? God, the Lord Jesus, and all the things that he has made as they are, especially people. Humility is sensitivity to reality. What's the alternative to that? It's being stuck in ourselves, or creating a bubble for ourselves, a bubble of reality that isn't real. You see what I mean? Like, this is the, I'm coming up with some ideology of life or some view of this or that that I'm creating for myself, but I'm not paying attention to what's actually true and real. That is God in Christ and the world around me and people and listening. And so he says, humility opens our eyes to the wonders all around us. It is sensitivity to reality, the turning of our narrow selves to the vast ocean of externality, and ultimately to God himself and Jesus. In this way, humility is, in every circumstance, the key to joy, flourishing, and life itself. So if our eyes are set upon Christ, we can see the value and the good in others. We can see the good that is God, and the good in this world, and the bad, without exaggerating either one. We can tell the truth about what is, and particularly among the brethren, this plays itself out if you look at Philippians chapter 4. So this is among brethren in the church. Now, if we ask each other, are there sins among us? Yes. You know? Especially if we're close to each other. We can see each other's sins. We know what they are. But look at what Paul says we're supposed to do. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, he's not saying turn a blind eye to evil, or don't notice the bad, or pretend that the bad is good. He's not saying that. He's saying among the brethren, we're supposed to meditate on the graces that we have, that ultimately, who is this about? It's Jesus. I mean, who is the true, the honorable, whatever is just and pure? That's Christ, but Christ is in us as brothers and sisters. And so looking to him and looking to one another, why do we meditate on these things, these good qualities and graces from Jesus? Because this is the part of us that's real. You know, the remaining sin in you and the remaining sin in me, it's going to die. It's been dealt the death blow. It's not going to go into heaven. These things will go to heaven among the brethren. And so let's set our eyes upon that as we look at one another and as we try to live together as the people of the Lord Jesus. And so we recognize the goodness of God, that God made the world to reflect him, and we see what's really true, the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful. C.S. Lewis calls humility self-forgetfulness. You're probably familiar, you may be familiar with this famous line, but he said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And you could maybe throw in there, and of Christ more, and others more, right? Because how do you think of yourself less? Well, something has to replace self-thought, right? We have to replace thinking of ourselves with thinking of Jesus and thinking of others. In Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you'll think about a humble person is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent person who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility, and he will not be thinking about himself at all. Now, that's, of course, that's Jesus. Only Jesus is like that, you know? But he's the one we're being conformed to. I wonder what you think of this, that joy is the acid test of humility, one of them. Joy is one of the acid tests of humility. That self-forgetfulness leads to joy. And here's the idea, is that humility means we don't need to interpret everything in relation to ourselves. We don't need to do it. Being at the center of our lives is a burden. We have a small place and a much larger story. We're only little people in a very big world before an infinitely great and good God. And then, thank goodness, humility is freedom. That God loves us. That Christ is for us. He's ruling all things. And so he is at the center of our lives and not ourselves. And so that's the introduction to the book, basically summarized. But consider this, how the gospel defines humility. This is chapter 1 of Ortlund's book. He says, the Bible is clear about how important humility is to God. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's really important. I mean, he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Now, of course, humility is a grace, and so what James is saying is, God blesses the grace of humility with more graces. But pride resists it all. Isaiah 66:2 says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So to whom does God look? The one who is humble and broken in spirit. We can, of course, remember the humility of Christ, who defines what humility is. If you will, just look with me at Philippians 2. Verses 5 to 8, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that is, he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which means even though he's God, he didn't take advantage of it. According to his human nature. That's what that means. But emptied himself. How? By subtracting something from the deity? No, by taking or assuming the nature of a servant. He took a human nature. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our Lord. And just think of him. He served God and others through his whole earthly life. He ministered the gospel. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He performed miracles. He patiently taught his hard-headed disciples. He loved his enemies. And he took our sins to himself on the tree, and he died for us, winning his enemies to himself, praying for them on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Just consider some aspects of Christ's humility in the incarnation. He could have been born in a palace, but where was he born? Laid in a manger, probably a stable. He could have been rich, but instead he was born into poverty. He could have been born into a kingly household, but he was born a carpenter. He could have been born in a great city like Rome, but he was born in Bethlehem, a little town of nothing. And when he was born, he was true God and true man. Consider this, the humility of Jesus. He was and is immense, which means without measure. Even in a manger, the divine nature of Christ was not contained in that manger. The divine nature of Christ filled the heavens and the earth. But according to his human nature, he was tightly swaddled, laying in a manger, both at once. According to his divine nature, he was holding every atom together so that they don't fly apart. But according to his human nature, he was clinging to Mary in need of everything that a baby needs. According to his divine nature, he was causing all the stars, the suns of the universe, to burn brightly. But according to his human nature, he cried out with need, as babies do. According to his divine nature, he had, even in a manger, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite wisdom. But according to his human nature, he knew almost nothing. He was weak, and he needed to learn and grow, the Bible tells us. And so if the eternal Son of God assumed to himself a human nature and humbled himself, how can we be arrogant? That leads to chapter 2, how the gospel fuels humility. So how does the gospel make us humble? The gospel, the promise of God in Jesus to save wretched sinners like us, is the source of all true humility. But there's a question we need to deal with first before we answer how we pursue humility, and that is this. Is pursuing humility proud? If you try to become humble, is that an arrogant thing to do? I'm going to become humble. Well, it certainly is possible that we could. There's a false humility that can look that way on the outside, but isn't that way on the inside, and it is a form of pride. An outward, feigned humility. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, we can take pride in our humility. Again, in the Screwtape's letters, one demon counsels another and says, your patient has become humble. That is, you're human, right? So this demon has a human. Your patient, your human, has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reaction, by Jove, I'm being humble. And most immediately pride in his own humility will appear. But that can't mean this fact. And I think it's true. The moment we start thinking of ourselves as humble, that's pride. But it can't mean we never think of humility, because the Bible commands it. Philippians 2:3 says, right in our text where we are, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we have to think about it. So how do we think about humility without becoming proud? Well, Ortlund suggests this, and I think he's right. If we seek humility for ourselves, for our own sake, then that's the road to pride. I'm going to become humble. But if we seek humility to arrive at capital R reality, God in Christ, by his Spirit, his bloody death on the tree, his resurrection, all good things in this world, and seeing the world as it really is, including the bad, looking at it, at the reality, then we are on safe ground to pursue humility that way, looking into the face of Jesus, looking at others, and seeking how to serve them, which is entering into the goodness of another. You thought of that? I mean, service isn't merely a disinterested ministry to another. Here's a sinner, and if I'm serving a sinner, he's made in God's image. It's good to serve him. It's entering into that which is good to serve him. And it's becoming like Jesus to serve him. And so it's not like we're giving up something. True service and love and humility is work, but it is a very good work. It is a joyful work if we do it as the Lord teaches us. And so how does the gospel show us humility? So that's the first question, was, is pursuing humility prideful? Well, it could be, depending on how you do it. But how does the gospel teach us humility? Well, there's two main ways. Or let me see, there's three main ways. First, by showing us our sins. Now think about it, that for a second. Does the gospel show us our sins? Or is that the law? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? But if all we ever do is think, well, here's the law of God and the holiness of God and God the Creator that exposes our sin and creation and conscience and in the Ten Commandments and in the perfect holy life of Christ to expose our sinfulness, that will only ultimately produce a legal humiliation. That should humble us in a way. We don't stand before such a holy God and his good law. But doesn't the cross of Jesus first show us our sins even more deeply than the law? That without Christ's cross, we won't understand how bad we really are, how bad our sins really are. We might think we've broken the rules, violated the laws of nature. Surely it's not all that bad, but look what our sins took to pay for. Look what we did to him. The cross shows us that the very Son of God had to suffer and die to pay for our sins. How great must our sins be if it took his death to pay for them? I wonder if you and I might meditate for a moment on our sins of pride, thoughtlessness toward others, being right in one's own eyes, imposing one's own feelings or thoughts on others, assuming the worst, thinking of others as for oneself, being selfish. Now think of the cross, and think more of the cross than yourself. That Jesus hung and bled and died there for your sins. The particular sins you've committed, consider this, even one of those sins of pride, one, would take the bludgeoning, the bloodying of the very Son of God. That Jesus willingly suffered scourging, a crown of thorns, blows to his face, nail-pierced hands, a horrible, cruel death on the cross for your sins and mine. For even just one, that's what it would take. The only way to feel the greatness of our sins properly is first to see them as the cause of the cross of Jesus. Not just to feel their consequences in this world, but to see them, their eternal consequences, and to see what Jesus had to do to pay for them. John Stott rightly said that before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. But don't turn away from this truth in offense. This is offensive, what we're talking about, to our pride. C.S. Lewis said that if we can even admit that we are proud at all, it is a, and he uses the word, biggish step. Big-ish. In other words, it's progress. It's actually amazing. And so be encouraged. Admitting that you are proud, that I'm proud, is a hard thing that deals blows to our proud hearts. And if you can see at all what your sins did to Jesus, it's an even bigger step. Your sins and mine, put them on the cross. So that's the first thing. We have to see our sins as that which put Jesus on the cross, and the seriousness of them, of even one of them, But second, the way the gospel fuels our humility is that it shows us God's great love there at the foot of the cross. And so here that we need to pay attention. There's a difference between legal humility and gospel humility. Legal humility comes from seeing God's greatness, the thunderings of the law at Sinai, his power, his wonder, God the Creator, that we can do nothing before such a God but fall on our faces in awe. But gospel humility comes from seeing God's loveliness toward poor sinners and believing his love. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because he first loved us. Jesus loved us on the cross. Yes, he made atonement. His death and resurrection achieve our justification. We're adopted into the family of God to become the brothers and sisters of Jesus. All those are true. And those are all, though, expressions of something behind it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is behind it. Gracious love to send his Son. So may I ask you this? Will you and will I let ourselves believe the love that God has for us? It's one of the hardest things to do. That true humility comes from believing that his death is enough. His bloody death is sufficient to purge your shame and guilt. That his obedience is enough to clothe your nakedness and your sin. These things are very personal. These aren't doctrines that are abstract. These aren't things that we believe as Reformed Baptists. Hopefully they are, but that's not what they are. This is life. This is Jesus. We have to live upon this. And so may I ask you to consider, what do you actually think of Jesus? Do you believe his goodness, his love, and his loveliness? You know, there's sufferings in this world, difficult things, hard relationships, sins, offenses, horrible burdens, and sometimes it's very hard to believe his love. And I can't stand here and tell you I have all the answers to that. I don't know what God is doing a lot of the time, but here's what I know. God, according to the person of the Son, God the Son, the Son of God, took to himself a human nature and suffered and died to show you, not to explain it all, but to show you what he's like, that he's not a distant, cold God, pushing buttons, managing things. Instead, he's a God who entered into suffering to suffer for you. He took suffering to himself. You want to know his heart? You look there at the cross. And you see him bleeding, dying, suffering in love. So how does Christ's love humble us? Think about that. It might be easier to think how his holiness, how his justice, how his law humbles you. You don't measure up to that. But how does his love humble you? How does his rescuing grace humble you? How does his saving blood humble you? It bursts all your boasting. There's no way to boast. You can't boast. You cannot be proud if you're being saved. But it does another thing. It means we don't have to be all-powerful to save ourselves. That we don't have to be good to save ourselves. We don't have to be right to save ourselves. We don't have to figure it out to save ourselves. We don't have to be strong to save ourselves. Why? Because he saves us. We can trust him. All those beliefs that we have to be strong, we have to be right, we have to figure it out, we have to achieve life, we have to do it right, we have to have the relationships like we want them, all these things, we have to. It's on me. This notion that we have to be strong is the source of pride, self-belief. Instead of Christ saves us. You can rest, cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. So we can trust him because he loves us. And then we can risk loving him and loving others because he truly and infinitely loves us. He forgives us. He gives his righteousness to us and his promises to us and an eternal inheritance and himself to us. There's an analogy that Gavin Ortland gives. He says, imagine walking into a great palace where a mighty king is seated on his throne, and as you walk toward the throne, you hear your footsteps echoing on the marble floors, and the whole thing is very humbling. Well, that's a picture of legal humility, courtly kingliness, that you have no right to approach unto except that he's even granted you audience, and here's this mighty king who might just... In the book of Esther, if he didn't extend his scepter and you walked in on your own, you'd just be dead. They'd cut your head off. That's what you're walking into, the great power, authority, the goodness, the wonder of a king. But then imagine that as you approach the throne, the king gets up, the one who could take your head off, gets up and runs to you and embraces you and tells you how glad he is to see you. And he welcomes you. And he invites you to dinner with him at the king's table. Why is that humbling and not arrogating? Because a king has all the power and all the authority, and it was all him. It had nothing to do with you. He just bestowed grace on you. That's more like gospel humility. And so that's the second thing that the gospel propels, our humility. But third, the gospel humbles us without crushing us. I'm just going to read to you out of Gavin Ortland's book. He says this, in Lewis's That Hideous Strength, the character Mark is profoundly humbled by the suffering he has been through. He's about to be reunited to his wife, but he's almost ashamed to see her, because he is looking back over his life and realizing what a fool he has been. For the first time in his life, he starts to understand how other people regard him. He saw himself as his new circle of friends must see him. One little more vulgarian, dull, inconspicuous, frightened, calculating, cold, and he wondered vaguely why he was like that. Lewis said that he was finally realizing, this man, Mark, was finally realizing that he lacked what he called the humility of a lover. And then the gospel enables us to embrace those moments without being crushed, to see what we've been like, that the Lord peels away our self-created facade, lets us see ourselves for who we are without being crushed. The gospel fuels humility first by exposing our sins, but then by covering them. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In your most foolish moment, you are tenderly loved by Christ. His love for you is greater than your shame or regret. In whatever place you feel the sting of legal humiliation, in that poignant area of need, Christ loves you. So the gospel of Jesus, Jesus himself, seeing him, believing his promises, is what makes us humble. And it's the first grace listed in Ephesians 4. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us for this Lord's Day. We pray you would humble us rightly. Help us to believe, to see ourselves in truth, but to see you more than us, and that we would live more and more outside of ourselves, looking to you, looking to others, remembering it is more blessed to give than to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.